Okay, Nehemiah chapter 1. In just a few moments, I'll read. But, well, actually, let me go ahead and start right now. Verse 1 of Nehemiah chapter 1. The Bible says the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Let's bow tonight in prayer. Father, thank you this evening for the blessing that we have to assemble together tonight in this fashion, and Lord, to actually assemble and rally around the precious Word of God. We thank you this evening for the portion of Scripture that is before us, and for the great principles that we can see in this portion of the Word of God that can be applied to our individual lives and to the need of our church. Now, Father in heaven, I do pray this evening for those that are unable to be with us, as I think of Brother Bruce and Darla and Marshall, and Lord, as I think this evening of Dolly Westmoreland, and then as I think of Betty Bird and the other ones whose names were mentioned, I pray, Heavenly Father, that you might minister healing and recovery to each of these precious people. Now, I pray that you would guide us and direct us and open our understanding, that we might perceive wondrous truths out of your word tonight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If I could, what I would like to do tonight is lay out a little bit of a introduction to my message. There's a good possibility that I won't finish it tonight, and we'll go back to it this coming Wednesday night. But let me give you just a little bit of an introduction concerning the portion of Scripture that we're reading from this evening. Now, you know that the books of Nehemiah, Ezra, and Esther are historical books. And those three books in particular are written during the Persian rule. And, of course, history of the times is important. And it's good for us to understand the history of this particular time, the things that were going on, what was taking place in the Persian Empire, how that impacted Ezra, Nehemiah, and even Esther. Now, let me give you this evening. The first six chapters of the book of Ezra have to do with the building of the temple. The last four chapters of the book of Esther has to do with the restoration of worship once the temple was built. Also, I would mention 60 years occur between Ezra's first six chapters and the last four chapters. So what I'm saying, there was a 60-year period of time that took place between that the first six chapter section and the last four chapter section. The event in the book of Esther, and this is important, it helps us to see how the Bible fits together, how these books, how they overlap. The events in the book of Esther occurred during the 60 years. I'm saying the period of time between the first six chapters of Ezra and the last four chapters, that period of time, that parenthesis, so to speak, that was a period of time that the book of Esther took place as far as the events in the book of Esther. The preservation of the Jewish race was at stake, if you remember the study of the book of Esther. Now, the king of Persia had permitted a return of the Jewish people to go back to Israel. And as I mentioned this morning, there was somewhere around 50,000 that went back, that started to work on the temple. But it wasn't too long till they got discouraged. Because at that same point of time, while the Jews were starting the work on the temple, the opposition began to arise. And the workers got discouraged, defeated, and frustrated, and basically tabled the work. So about 16 years later, and here's the importance of preaching. About 16 years later, God raised up two prophets. that he sent to Jerusalem to stir up the people, to get them involved again, and to get them active. You see, it's God's plan to use the preaching of his word. So he sent two preachers in. We call them prophets. Their names were Haggai and Zechariah. They challenged the people to give attention to the things of God. And so what happened? The people, it was a positive response. They listened to what the preachers were saying. They got back to work on the temple. So the work started, and around 60 years later, that was when the Persian king gave Ezra the permission to return. So Ezra goes back to Jerusalem himself with a group of Jewish people, and that was in 458 BC. Not that the date has anybody sitting on the edge of the seat, I understand that. But you'll see the importance in just a moment. 458 BC, Ezra himself with a group of other Jews go back to Jerusalem, and they begin working on the temple. Now, 14 years later, that was when Nehemiah himself was raised up at the task of rebuilding the walls. Keep in mind, you have Ezra working on the temple. You have Nehemiah working on the wall. And so now you can see, you have Ezra, and Nehemiah. You can see that those three historic books fit into basically the same time scheme. And it's so important. Now there's a spiritual application that can be made in reference to the wall. We know that we're talking about a historical fact, but since all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, I would like to borrow some application from what we see here. I want to pull out some principles that you and I can utilize tonight. Now, the wall. I mentioned the wall. What was the purpose of the wall? Back in those biblical days, walls were built for security. They were built to provide security for the cities. They were to keep the people safe within. They were to ward off intruders coming through, because the wall, the way it was built, the structure of it, the wall was built for security. So the wall now. Here I go with principle. The wall speaks of security. It was for security and defense. And now is where I make an application statement. I believe this evening there's a dire need of a wall of security for the soul. There's a dire need. A person's soul needs security. A person needs to have the wall around their soul. And I would put it this way. There needs to be the wall of testimony around the soul of a person. The wall of testimony. And now, sometimes, there's a problem that the wall of testimony, when it comes to some of the people of God, the wall of testimony gets weakened. Like Brother Glenn even mentioned this morning in his Sunday school class, the wall of testimony had been weakened in the case of the Corinthian believers, to the point that the Apostle Paul had to deal rather harshly and hard with the Corinthian believers, because they were taking all too lightly their responsibility, and the wall of their testimony was suffering. In the book of 1 Corinthians, you have carnality. You have complacency. You have apathy. You have immorality taking place. And so that's an example of what we're saying here. Now in chapters 1 through 6 of Nehemiah, here's what we have. We have the reconstruction of walls, chapters 1 through 6. Chapter 7 through the end of the chapter, we have the reinstruction of the people of God. So it starts out reconstruction of the wall. It ends up reconstruction of the people of God. So once they got the walls up, once they completed that task, once the temple would be rebuilt and all that, now they had to really concentrate heavily upon their personal spiritual life before God. Now, here's another quite interesting point. If you look at chapter 1 and verse number 11, I want us to notice the background of Nehemiah when God called him, when he goes back to start working on the wall. Notice his unusual title. Verse 11, chapter 1. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant, this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. And I think it's not without significance that his position is stated next. For I was the king's cupbearer. I was the king's cupbearer. So Nehemiah was a cupbearer for the Persian king Artaxerxes. Now, the position of a cupbearer was not a slouchy position. It was a position of honor. It was a risky position, which I'll comment in just a moment. But it was a position that showed that the king of Persia must have had high esteem and respect for Nehemiah. It was a well-paid, it was an influential position. Cupbearer. I don't know of anybody today that has that title, do you? I don't know of any position today, at least in our culture, that allows for a person to be called a cupbearer. But he was. Now, here's something I think is quite interesting. To be a cupbearer of the king meant that Nehemiah had the king's trust. It meant that he had a confidential relationship with the king. A part of the duty of being a cupbearer was to guard against the point or the possibility of the king being poisoned. That was a responsibility. And occasionally a cupbearer had to sample the wine before the king got it, because if anybody's going to kick the bucket, it would be Nehemiah before the king. So you can see it was a risky type of a business. So Nehemiah had the high esteem of the king, and you'll note this. When Nehemiah heard about Jerusalem to the point of tears and sorrow, the king saw him. The king took note of that. The king, in fact, there are some Bible historians that say this, and I think I brought this out when we studied the book of Esther. The king, the Persian king, was shielded from negativism. He was shielded from anything that might be depressing. That's how it was set up in those days. And so you didn't just show up in the presence of the king with a long, drawn out, sad countenance. It could be dangerous. Because the people that worked for the king had to guard the king, including keeping him happy, keeping him upbeat. So the king, though, he sees that Nehemiah is distraught, he's sad, and he's tearful. But he responds a good way. He takes note of Nehemiah's sadness, and that shows us something. That shows us that God saw fit to raise Nehemiah up in the eyes of the esteem of that king, who was an ungodly king, but God still protected Nehemiah, raised him up. It kind of reminds us of Moses in Egypt, doesn't it? It reminds us of how Moses, by the workings of God, was elevated to a place of honor in the eyes of Pharaoh. So God has a way of protecting his people from brutes, from actually, you know, causing his people to have favor in the eyes of a pagan king. And that was the case here. In fact, the Artaxerxes must have really liked Daniel, because he gave him permission to go back to Jerusalem. And he goes back with some people that he's going to use. Now, here's where... Well, I want to just say a couple more things, and we'll get into the start our principle one, principle two, and I do have several principles. I have, by the way, there's about seven principles that we're talking about when it comes to getting set up to serve. Seven principles. And yes, I know I'll probably not get them all in tonight, but just sit tight. This will not be recorded Wednesday night, so you'll need to be here. Just kidding, Lisa. I'll do anything to jack up the service. There will be no live streaming Wednesday night. Again, just kidding, Lisa. How's that sound? So I may have to finish then. Now, so he was sad. Okay, well, here's what happened. All right, notice this. Verse number 4. It came to pass when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. So Nehemiah was sad when he heard about the affairs in Jerusalem. The great affliction, the reproach, the enemies that had surrounded the Jews, the Jerusalem walls being demolished and the gates burned. And he was a strong patriot to start with. He loved his people, and he actually loved the land that he had never seen. Do you know that Nehemiah was actually raised in Persia? He had never seen the land, but he loved his homeland, and he loved his people. He also, by way of an application, he comes across as a person that reminds us of what we ought to be. Nehemiah had a servant's heart. He was just a servant of the Lord. He's a classic example. So what shines forth? What I see shining forth in the book of Nehemiah is a servant's heart. Nehemiah didn't want any fame. He wasn't in it for gain. He wasn't in it for self. He loved his people. He loved his homeland. He was a patriot. So therefore, he unselfishly went to Jerusalem with a servant's heart. He didn't care about a title. He didn't care about prestige. Just let me serve God was his position. That's a good title, isn't it? Just be a good servant of the Lord. You know, here's the deal. None of us will have the ability to rise to certain positions that other people have. We can't. Not everybody is cut out the same way. Not all of us, we're not all equally given the same set of talents and abilities. It all varies. To make up a church, you need everybody doing different things. But the point is this. Sometimes you've got Christians that say, boy, I wish I could be like that other person and do what they do and have that talent and ability. And then what you got there, you got the development of a sin. You got a ego, a pride, a envious tendency which God is not pleased in. But then if you back up, take a look at Scripture, understand what God wants us to be more than anything else, you find this. We can't be like other people and do what other people do necessarily. But we can be and do what God wants us to be and do. And that's more important than anything else. If you can't be anything else, be a good servant. Just love the Lord. Serve God. Be faithful to Him. Love His Word. Love Him. Praise Him like we talked about this morning. God is more pleased in our just being a good, humble servant of the Lord. We're not in it for fame. We're not in it for gain. We're in it to glorify and please our Lord, the one that saved us. So that's how to look at it. Just be a good servant. And I guarantee you, when it's all said and done and the books are settled and we stand before the Lord, the merits for rewards is not going to be a bunch of talents and abilities. Is going to be simply loving and serving God. And another way to look at it too, that'll keep you humble, in case anybody needs a little extra dose of being made humble, here's a good thought. Any ability we got anyway, God gave it to us. So we don't have any reason to brag about that either. I mean, anything we can do in a church to be a blessing to other people, God gave us that ability to be a blessing. It didn't come natural. I can assure you, If we do anything that gets any, brings any credit to the Lord's glory, it's going to be God gave it to us. Just that simple. Nobody has any bragging rights whatsoever in God's family. The Lord looked at Smith Grove Baptist Church, and he said, I need a person to do this position. I need somebody for this position, or people. I need people for the other position. I think what I'll do is I'll just save them. I'll just let the Holy Spirit of God work in them, and I'll get them burdened about doing certain things in the church. And in the end, it'll be a blessing to the church. And it'll bring glory to me. So behind the scenes, it's God working. He raises up. He develops. And so in Nehemiah, we see here a person who was simply willing to be a good servant. Now, if you have a hankering tonight to write down a verse that'll maybe make you appreciate service a little bit more, let me drop this thought in your lap. Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. If any of y'all got a pencil or a pen, you may want to jot it down. Or if you don't have a pencil and pen, look at your neighbor beside you and say, could I borrow your pencil and pen? And if they don't have a pencil or a pen, then we could ask for a show of hands of anybody that can remember. And just go to somebody that's good at remembering. But I really think that a church time is a good opportunity to learn some verses, learn some truths, and not just come in and go out real quick without getting anything out of the service. Now, if church pays me to preach to you, then it would pay you to listen because you're part of the investment. Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, and whatsoever, think about this. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of inheritance. For ye serve the Lord Christ. Doesn't that say it, Brother Sam? For ye serve the Lord Christ. Best title we could ever have is servant. We serve the Lord Christ. Down through the years in pastoring churches, I've run across a few people that weren't really, they were among the number, but they weren't really too involved in serving the Lord Christ. You know what they served? They served self-interest. They were serving their own ego, their self-interest, their agenda. But when we serve the Lord Christ, we'll have a humble heart, servant's heart, we'll be a blessing, God will be pleased, the church will benefit, and all of God's people will live happily ever after. But you see, it's important there. Now, he also, and now, again, application, if you will. Nehemiah was a servant with a servant's heart, but he also was a servant who had some discernment. You know how we know that? He said, I'm doing a great work. It's in another chapter. I'm doing a great work. Why should it cease? That's discernment. It takes discernment to know we're doing a great work. It takes discernment. I don't know about you, but I think I know about you. Most of you, if not all, in this building tonight, you take serious God's work. You consider it a great work. I mean, this is not what we're doing and what we have and how we operate around here is not an accident. It's not trivial at all. Our business here is actually more important than the business in City Hall in Greensboro. Our business is more important. We're on business for the King. We deal with eternal matters. We have the opportunity and the ability to steer people away from hell and into heaven. I mean, wouldn't you agree with me tonight that this is serious business? And wouldn't you agree that this is more important than anything else? If I were to step down from being a preacher and become a politician, I'd be taking, I would be stepping down myself. That's how I look at it. I mean, I was just thinking, I don't like to hear about anybody dying. Shows the warped values of our world, though. I'm sorry to hear that Elvis Presley's granddaughter died. I'm sorry to hear that. But it's amazing to me, it shows something about this world, though. You can take a person who never made any contribution to the cause of Christ. I don't even know about the testimony. I know the marriage testimony is not too good when you go through four husbands. I just know that. You can take a person like that, and when they die, the world knows about it. It's on major newspapers. And you can take an old servant of God that just simply preaches the gospel, or a servant of God within the church that serves God faithfully, and nobody knows, and most of the world doesn't care if they die. But I'll tell you, somebody that cares. The Lord cares. And we're in His book. And I would much rather hear Him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," than go to the Emmy Awards and walk away with a medal so large you can't hardly even carry it. You almost need a horse cart to help transport it. And then in due time, the person that got it will do like everybody else. They'll kick the bucket too. They're leaving the medal behind. What good is it? You can't eat it. I mean, that's just how it is with life, though. But be a servant of God and it counts. Learn a lesson from Nehemiah. Just concentrate on being what God would have you to be. Be a blessing. Love the Lord. Love the church. Love what we do here. Realize that we're not wasting our time. We're investing in a cause that's greater than life itself. That's right. What great principles in this book. He had discernment. It's a great work. Why should it cease, he says. Then, he was a good finisher. Later on in the book, we read the wall was finished. It was finished. He started, he finished what he started. Now, when it comes to service, we're dealing with a touchy subject, though. When it comes to Christian service, many give thought to it. Some go so far as to consider it, but few are willing to pay the price for it. That's about the best way I know to put it. But it's been said there's no winning without warfare. There's no opportunity without opposition. And there's no victory without vigilance. There's a price to pay for being a servant. Sonship costs nothing except to accept what Christ has already provided and become His child. So becoming a Christian costs nothing except to believe God's word and trust Christ as Savior. But now, service requires sacrifice. Being a Christian, becoming a Christian costs nothing. But being a Christian, in the truest biblical sense of the word, costs a lot. It does. And this is what separates the men from the boys many times. It is. Many are glad they're not going to hell, but they're not overly excited about the issue of once they're in heaven. Just get me there and I'll be a happy camper. But not too many are thinking about once we're there. Now, look at it like this. All of you would agree that serving God is a pleasure. It is a blessing. I mean, really, what else can you do in life to be blessed any more than how God blesses us? I mean, you read His Word, you pray, you talk to Him, you come to church, you do these things, and you sense the Spirit of God within encouraging, uplifting, and being a blessing. But if it's a blessing serving God down here, can you imagine what it's going to be like in heaven? But you know what's going to enhance our service in heaven, what we do for Him down here. Now, oh yeah, I get it. You know, it's all about serving God anyway. On earth, in heaven. We're going to be up there in heaven, we're going to be serving Him. We will be. We're going to be worshiping, praising, but serving Him. Have you ever got the impression by talking to some people that heaven is just going to be a boring place with all we're going to be doing is sitting around shouting, singing, praising God? And oh yes, we'll do that. We have to. The book says we will. But you know there's going to be more things in heaven besides just praising God, singing, shouting. I believe it's going to be serving as well. I don't know what it's going to be. I don't know what service is going to amount to. But I don't have to worry about it. Because if God's smart enough, loving enough, full of grace enough to save me and to take care of that, and then to give me what I need to get through this life, why should I be worried about how He's going to take care of me and provide for me when I get to heaven? If he can bless my life here, why couldn't He bless it in heaven? Now, why would God save a person, take them to heaven, and then bore them forever? Does that make any sense? But I believe this. I honestly believe that a part of the package, so to speak, in being able to praise Him, to serve Him, to glorify Him, somehow, some way, I'm not sure how it breaks down, but I think it ties in to the issue of rewards that Christians can win through faithful service. Those rewards are going to mean something more than just a tangible crown. I mean, Hollywood gives crowns. I would think, since Peter puts it like this, whom having not seen you love, and whom though now you see him not yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Peter says we haven't seen him, but we love him. If we love him now, can you imagine how we're going to love him there? So, a life that's totally dedicated to him will have great merit when we get to heaven. It will have to. That's just the way God is. I remember years ago I had a teacher in Bible college. Some student would ask him a question, and they'd say, Doctor, his name was Bowman. Dr. Bowman, can you tell me what? And they'll ask a question. And Dr. Bowman sometime would tell them like something like this. He said, I can't give you a Bible answer. All I can tell you is I know it's true because of who God is. Because God's God. It would make sense to me that it'll work out that way because God's God. He has our best interest. He saved us to worship Him. He saved us to serve Him. He saved us to glorify Him. So why wouldn't eternity have to do with those same things? And then when you do a little comparing of Scripture with Scripture, then why would it be said that we can suffer loss at the judgment seat potentially? Loss means loss. And I suspect it means not as great of a capacity and ability to somehow serve the Lord in eternity. It could be restricted to some more so than others because they didn't take their Christian service as serious here as they should have. I mean, do you think God's going to grade everybody on the curve? Seriously. Some of us in school, if we weren't graded on the curve, we wouldn't be graded at all. I took some courses when I was in school. A guy by the name of Dr. Delnay taught Greek when I was at Piedmont. And sometimes, honest to goodness, he'd give us a test. I couldn't even understand what the man was wanting. I couldn't figure out what he was asking for. Then I certainly didn't know what to write. And I would hand the paper in sometimes to him thinking, I've blown it. I can see another year coming repeating the same course. And then when he would get our papers back, I'd look at that paper and it might have a B on it or something. I thought only the grace of God and the grace of that teacher. He graded on the curve. Undoubtedly, everybody in the class must have made a sorry grade, so Dr. Delmay, he thought, well, I'll save myself of being reprimanded by the faculty because this could give the impression that this teacher is so hard that nobody can understand him, so I'll just grade him on the curve. But I'm not judging him because he was a gracious man. He wouldn't do that for that reason. But God doesn't judge everyone on the curve. God doesn't, trust me when I say, when we all get to heaven, not everybody is going to be on the same, how can I put it, status, so to speak. And the reason will be because, going back to what I said earlier, we suffered loss at the judgment seat of Christ. It's more important than we realize. That's why a book like this that talks about a servant is important. Oh, it's good that we wise up now rather than have to pay for our mistakes later. And I'm telling you something, folks. I know none of y'all like me, but you know, the older I get, it seems like there's some things I can't ever learn from my mistakes, though. I mean, I've been beat up, banged up. I've got bruises from top of my head down to my feet just from stupid stuff I do. If God wasn't looking out for me, I don't know who y'all would have, but you wouldn't have Chuck Peters as your pastor tonight. I mean, I've lived on the dangerous side of life, but God's been good to me. Y'all know a lot of those stories. How many of y'all? Here I go again, repeating myself. Preacher, you must, I can tell you're getting older now, you're repeating yourself. If you pastor a church 23 years, how are you not going to repeat? I think I have repeating, I have repeating rights, Brother Steve, but how don't I? How many of y'all have ever pulled your steering wheel off going 65 miles an hour and 40, around 40? Huh? Any takers on that? How many of you have ever dove out of the top of a tree and went right straight down and hit the bottom with your head, laid your head wide open, wound up in the hospital, and then with a drainage tube coming down out of the wound, and then that get infected to where you look like a waterhead? How many of you have canned deer meat this year and you did something stupid like I did this year? I've done it before, but I took the lid off of the canner before the pressure was gone, and I've got something to show right here. But it is getting better. I mean, it could hit me again. God takes care of infants and imbeciles. You know why? That water that came out of that canner could have hit me right in the face just as easily. Then I'd been called Pastor Scarface. So I'm telling you, God's good to us. I mean, we can praise Him, we can thank Him, we can rejoice, we can serve Him. And this book says that. You get to reading the New Testament, how does Paul introduce himself? If he was living today with a lot of people that we know, he would be Paul the Apostle, D.D., Dr. Paul, or whatever the case. I mean, you know, but no, he didn't go that route, did he? Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. A servant. You don't have to be highly educated to be a servant. You know, a servant, it doesn't, all that's required out of a Christian servant is just to obey the Lord in what we know we should do based upon scriptures. And we're a servant. And we can do that. Well, didn't get too far, did I? Steps for the setup, I'll give you number one, I'll be done. Steps for the setup would include this, consideration. That's the first one, consideration. Nehemiah considered the situation in Jerusalem. He listened to what his brethren told him. They came back, they reported. He heard. He had a high position in the palace. But he was informed of the affairs in Jerusalem. He gave consideration to the need. He got a vision and a burden for the work. It begins with consideration. In order for you and myself to get a burden for the work, we've got to consider the need. We've got to consider the need and pray over the need. We can't live in walled, sealed houses, as the book brings out some did. We can't live in a closet. We need to see the need. And it takes the Holy Spirit to wake us up to see the need. If somehow, some way tonight, we could see the need, I guarantee you we would all be more burdened. If we could see the need tonight, that every soul that dies without God drops into an eternal hell. If we could see the need tonight, that while I'm preaching, there are millions and millions of people right now, somewhere I believe in the center of the earth, that are begging for a drop of water, that are crying for mercy. See the need. We get so caught up in our comfortable Christianity because we basically got it made in this area. Churches all around, radio programs, streaming live. And many people are just content to coast into heaven. But oh, tonight, if God would break our hearts and we consider the need, we would realize this evening that people in 2023 still go to hell. And Christians still need to be servants of God. Consideration. Bible says in Acts 16, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Oh, if we could hear tonight, sinners are saying, come over and help me. You can see the message on their faces. You can see it in their fears. You can see it in their discouragement. You can see it in their loneliness. You can see it in their despair. You can see it in spite of their monies and their power. They're still saying, come over and help us. And it's the people of God alone that have the answer. It's not the world out there. It's not the entertainment industry. It's not the politicians. It's the Christian. You and I tonight have ability given us by God to answer the call. To give people what they need. I'll tell you what we need at Smith Grove Baptist Church. We don't need a spiritual awakening. We need a revival. When there is a revival, there will be a spiritual awakening. When God's people can see the need and look beyond themselves, see outside the box, forget about their own pain for change, forget about their own selfish agendas for change, forget about themselves and start thinking about people. God has left us here for people. We're in a people ministry. Not about self. It's others. It's others. It's others. Until we see the need of others, we never will be blessed by God like He would like to bless us. He left us here for others. My friend, tonight, the walls are down many places. John 4:35, say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes, look on the fields, for they are white already into harvest. See the need. We need to view the situation. We need to look at ourselves. And we need to start coming to church with a different spiritual wardrobe on. We need to come to church with the idea in the back of our mind that God is very capable of turning our attention around, doing something in our hearts that we hadn't planned on happening, to the point we can come into this church even as a Christian, out of fellowship with God, and literally can leave revived. We don't have to live on the low plane of living. We can live on the high plane of victory. But it's got to start out with consideration. The people out there that are lost, and then are we willing to look at our own miserable selves and say, boy, have I been a sorry example of a Christian. No burden, no concern, allowing my testimony to be questioned, or whatever the case is. God, wake us up tonight to where we can see why God saved us. Shall we pray? Father, help us tonight to pay attention to the being set up for service. Help us, Lord, to consider the world, consider ourselves. And Lord, in a church service while the message has been preached and the Spirit of God is working, and the service is fresh, Lord, tonight, if you're tugging at the hearts of your people that need to come to an altar and say, oh God, I have not served you as I should. I have not seen the need. I have become careless. Lord, may people tonight be willing to come and say, from here on out, by the help and grace of God, it's going to be serious service for God from here on out. Father, tonight, have your will and way in this invitation. Heads are bowed just for a moment. How many of you would be willing to say, and it takes humility to admit it, preacher, I'll admit, here lately, it's been just existing as a Christian. Just existing. Coming to church, doing the things that I've done for years and years. But tonight, not Chuck Peters, but the Holy Spirit of God took the word, has driven its truth into my heart, and I see the need tonight of getting set up to be a better servant of God. And I want it to start with consideration of the world as it is and myself and how I need to repent and confess sin and be willing to square my life up with what God's Word says. How many would slip her hand up and say, preacher, God spoke to my heart tonight about that very thing. Hurts me to admit it, but God spoke to my heart tonight. Would you pray for me? Anybody in the service? Anyone in the service? Whether you raise your hand or not, we all know who we are. We know what God has done. We sense it. It's a Holy Spirit work. So this evening, when we stand and sing, don't you feel the tug to come to this altar and say, Lord, I want this to be a beginning service. From here on out, by your help, I want to be that servant that you'd have me to be. Father, bless now this invitation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.